Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. We will read once again from Acts chapter 5. I'll be reading a bit in front and beyond our text this morning just so that we remember the context of what Luke is presenting. Hear now the word of the Lord. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those that were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And then the high priest rose up, all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find him in the prison. And they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. This is the word of the Lord. In verse 19 we read, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" The apostles are set free as only God could do. They were removed without the knowledge of the guards. Now, whether the guards were put to sleep or somehow blinded, or whether the apostles were teleported back to their homes, we're not told. But it is a great miracle. And it will be yet another witness to those who refuse to believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. We should also note that the apostles were not given their freedom in the modern sense that we use that word. The apostles were miraculously delivered from prison, but they were given the opportunity to serve the God who had delivered them. What a marvelous picture of our salvation. God delivers us from the prison where sin had taken us. And then He gives us the opportunity to serve others. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the apostles here show their love for the Savior. Because we read in verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." Once again, I think we can see a contrast with the purpose of miracles here in the early church and how we often view them today. Is our desire, when we think about miracles, that God, is it that God would miraculously put us in a place where we can serve Him? Or do we rather look for miracles that give us things like health and wealth to make us comfortable? We need to see this as a great example of our sanctification. We obey the simple commands that God has given us to forsake our sins, to share the good news, and to care for one another. And when God's enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh come against us, we pray that God would deliver us. And God does deliver us so that we might serve Him more. And that includes a whole lot more than just giving a testimony about our deliverance. It means real service. We all long for the day that we hear those comforting words from the Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you see, we must remember that we are servants. And we must be faithful. Jesus is not going to say those comforting words to someone like a Pharisee who thinks he's in charge, or someone who was not faithful. This is something that these religious leaders of the day had long since forgotten. So what we see next in the text is that the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They're going to deal with these apostles. Now, I think it's interesting to note that they are following all of the rules. They had properly arrested the apostles. They have now properly called the council meeting. They're gathering so that they can have a proper trial. They are technically following the rules. And that should serve as a warning for us that we can have our meetings, even our worship services. We can call them at the right time. We can follow the proper order and show people how biblical we are and everything that we can do. We can even use Robert's Rules of Order when we have business meetings. And still be working against the kingdom. It is these types of wicked plans of men, be they religious or secular, that God always frustrates, as we will see in the text. Verse 22 we read, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Now, I think we also need to notice here that these religious leaders had time that morning to call the council together. Most think it was about 70 men. That would have taken some effort and some time. They wanted to make sure that everyone was present. Remember, they're going to have a proper trial. They send the guards down to the prison and wait for them to return, which obviously took a while because the guards had to figure out what had happened. And yet, in all of this time, they did not realize what was going on in the temple. That's where the angel had sent the apostles back to preach. And that was the temple that they were responsible for. I think we can realize here that God does have a sense of humor, even as He advances His kingdom. In verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." They're not sure what to do or to think. It's kind of a shock to them. Do they have a spy in their midst? Do the apostles have someone down at the prison on their payroll? You know, maybe they just escaped and fled. That would solve our problem, wouldn't it? All of these kinds of thoughts and questions were part of the wondering that was going on. And as they wondered, they are informed about what God is really doing. Verse 25, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Once again, the apostles are doing what they were supposed to be doing, what they were commanded to do, what they were commanded again that very night to do, despite any fears they might have had regarding these religious leaders. The same leaders who had crucified the Lord of glory just a few weeks before. Now, verse 26 is as far as we're going to go this morning in this account. And there we read, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." The religious leaders want the apostles arrested and brought back. And the captain carries out the order, but he does so wisely. He does not go up and slap on the handcuffs with a big show of force and haul them away. This captain had properly read the mood of the crowd, and he knows that his men could well be stoned if they did not treat the apostles with respect as they arrested them and returned them to the council. And here we have a final lesson from these apostles. I think it's pretty obvious that they went willingly with this captain. They did not debate with him or try to stir up the crowds that might have supported them if they had caused such a ruckus. They are preaching at the temple. That's where they were commanded to be preaching. And this captain has authority to arrest those that the council wants arrested in the temple area. And so, even though, as we shall study next week, the apostles must ultimately declare to the council, "Whom shall we obey, God or man?" they are willing to submit to their authority up to that point and to go willingly. Now, I hope that we see a pattern in the lives of these apostles of willing obedience. That is the pattern that we should see. That is the pattern that we should emulate from these early saints. Now, as I mentioned, it's kind of a quiet passage that doesn't get a lot of attention, but I think there's plenty here to ponder. And I want us to do that as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. But I want to close today by tackling a question that I think could be raised. I said earlier that God always frustrates the plans of wicked men. That's the theme of this sermon. It's in the title. I think it's something that we would probably say that we intellectually and theologically certainly agree with. But there are times in life where each of us come to wonder how it works out practically. It would seem that there are many wicked plans being advanced in Washington these days with no one or nothing to stop them. We could say much the same about Sacramento and many of our local governments. And that's frustrating. We see individuals like Bill Gates amassing unbelievable fortunes that enable he and his wife to support groups like Planned Parenthood. And yet, Windows continues to sell. We see celebrities like athletes, men like Kobe Bryant or Tiger Woods, committing heinous sexual crimes, things that they should be executed or in jail for. And yet their careers continue to advance, and they continue to make millions more. And as we ponder all of this, we might begin to think that, well, maybe there are some wicked plans that God does not frustrate. Maybe God only picks and chooses His battles and lets much of sin just run its course. Or, as we learned last week, is it just a matter of seeing the big picture, seeing things from God's perspective? The psalmist Asa struggled with this issue, and fortunately for us, the Spirit had him write out his thoughts in Psalm 73, which continues to teach and comfort God's people today. I'm going to commend that to us this week for study. I'd like us to read it and meditate upon it. We'll consider just a little bit of what it says here this morning. Asa begins with a simple truth, declaring in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Asa knows intellectually that this is true. But in some cases, like the ones I described above that would have occurred even in his day with different men and women, these situations had troubled him. Actually, it had troubled him very seriously, because he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." What caused Asa to almost stumble? It was the pride and wealth of the wicked. Because we read in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, they don't seem to suffer. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." You can see how Asaph's focus on their actions and even his envy of what they had caused him to almost stumble. And yet, he continues. "They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them." They continue to succeed. They are the arrogant humanists of his day, which we considered at length last week, who declare that man does not need God to save them. They will save themselves. You see, the humanist manifesto that everyone was so proud of in the last century really brought nothing new to the table. This prideful thinking had been around for a very, very long time. In verse 11, we read, "And they say, how does God know? Where is their knowledge in the Most High?" God doesn't know. There is no God. Asaph sees how arrogant and prideful they are. That's not the question he's raising. What he cannot understand is why the lightning bolts have not already struck them. We read in verse 12, "Behold, they are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Asaph had come to the end of himself. Much as Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes, or Job in the midst of his torments. The lesson that we need to learn is that we cannot understand humanism. We cannot confront humanism by being humanists ourselves. Because being a humanist is seeing things from man's perspective and not God's. Asaph continues, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Only if we look at things from God's perspective can we really understand the facts. That is why we are told not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, gathering together for worship, where we today enter God's sanctuary. It is here where we learn to see things from God's perspective and not our own. If we are troubled by any or all of the examples that I gave earlier, if we have other people in our families or lives or areas where we cry out, if we're honest with ourselves, as Asaph has done, then we should meditate on what Asaph learned in God's sanctuary. He says this in verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places." You see, Bill Gates looks pretty firm from our perspective. He's got enough money to buy his own healthcare system, no matter what happens. He's rich beyond any of our imaginations. He can buy anything he wants. And yet, when we see it from God's perspective, he is in a very slippery place. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you despise their image." You see, we don't understand all of this from our perspective. But when God deals with men, he deals with them justly. Truly, God does frustrate the plans of wicked men. Asaph continues to ponder how confused he had become. And then in verse 23, he declares this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." These are the lessons that we are to learn from the psalmist and from these saints in the early church who were proclaiming God's good news. These are lessons that we need today to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the earth is filled with His kingdom. And as we do so, we can be assured that no plans of wicked men will stand in the way of this kingdom's advance. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.